Well, if you can open up your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, and just keep your Bible open as our time of study. It's important that you look not only at the verses that we're looking at, but see the whole context here and get a chance to see the glorious truths that we've been talking about. And we'll be spending a bulk of our time in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Let's read that passage, shall we? Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, ESPN had a headline this last week that said, five NBA players looking for redemption season in 2021. I went to Kroger a couple weeks ago and put our cans into the bottle redemption machine. We redeem coupons and gift certificates, and so our culture is very familiar with the concept of redemption. But most have little to no idea or grasp on the biblical understanding of redemption. Redemption is so much sweeter than trying harder and doing better next season. Redemption is so much better than getting back the 10 cents a can that the government stole from you when you bought your sodas or pop or whatever you call them. Redemption is the reality of how you were saved. It is the transaction that makes us right with God. Redemption describes how it is that you are a Christian in the first place. And redemption changes how you live, how you think. Because when we begin to grasp what actually happened in order to secure our redemption, our ideas of blessings begin to change, don't they? No longer are we hashtag blessed when we get everything good money can buy. No longer are our blessings wrapped up in how we feel on any given day or in how our health might be. See, Paul reorients our prayer life and really our whole lives since we try and define blessings the way God defines blessings. Look at verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not only do we have our blessings in Christ, we have literally the blessings that heaven cannot contain that are ours because we know Christ Jesus. This prayer also reorients our understanding of the extent of God's love. You see, no longer can we be tempted to think that God loves me because I love him. We can't even see God's saving love coming in response to our faith. See, this passage teaches us that God loved us before we were even us. God loved us before the foundation of the world. He chose us to be united in Christ, holy and blameless. Look at what he says in verse 4. Even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Brothers and sisters, if we understand this prayer, the ongoing benefits for our life are literally unending. For to understand this prayer is to understand the riches of your redemption. And that reality should seep into everything that we do. Well, there are two ways to help you evaluate what you think actually matters most in life. You may have heard these two ways. Your calendar and your wallet. You ever heard that before? How you spend your time and how you spend your money often reflects what you find valuable. What you find important in life. And it's not just what you do and how you spend your money, it's how you do it that reflects what is of most importance. And far too often, we live life like our redemption doesn't really matter. Like what God has done for us in salvation might be something good to get us into heaven, but it's certainly unimportant for how we live our daily lives. When we begin to think this way and fall into that trap, our problems become bigger and bigger and bigger because God becomes smaller and smaller and smaller. As you lay on the ground, that molehill sure looks like a mountain. When said, Paul pens a beautiful prayer of praise, a blessing that is lifted up to God in order to help reorient our lives and to appreciate the riches of his redemption. Well, today as we look into verses 7 through 10, we should see three ways to live like your redemption matters. Our outline is very simple. Three ways to live like your redemption matters. Like what God has done for you should reorient how you want to live your life. Well, the first way to live like your redemption matters, act like you're rich in grace. Act like you're rich in grace. Well, in order to act like you're rich in grace, you have to know about God's grace. A man in the 19th century had fallen on hard times. He didn't have much of a job. He didn't have much of a savings. And so he decided to leave the great state of Ohio and get on a steamboat and make his way down the Ohio River through the Mississippi River down to New Orleans for a new start in life. And as he scraped together the last of the money that he could find, he purchased a one-way ticket for this steamboat adventure. But he didn't have enough money left over for the daily trips to the dining hall to eat on his journey. And so he begged and borrowed some scraps from his friends, and he got on the steamboat with literally pockets full of cheese, crackers, some old bread. And when the dining hall time would come each day and everyone would go in their fine clothes to the dining hall on the ship, this young man would sneak off into some corner of the ship and would eat his crackers and cheese and old bread. About halfway through the voyage, someone saw him at the time that they were heading to the dining hall, and he said, "Friend, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm not going to go in there to eat." The man says, "Well, why not?" I don't have any money, and so I'm embarrassed to be there with those fine people in the fine clothes eating that fine food. So I'm going to go off into a corner and eat my crackers and my cheese and my bread by myself." And the man said, "Friend, look at your ticket." "Well, what do you mean?" "Just look at your ticket." And on the bottom of his ticket were the phrase, "all meals included." It wasn't that this man didn't have the right to go into the dining hall. He had every right. The issue was he didn't realize that he had this privilege. You see, so many Christians find themselves in the same circumstance. The rich blessings of Ephesians 1 are not simply reserved for the super saint, the best of the best. You see, Paul praises God for what he does for literally every single Christian. Last week, the focus was on God's love that reached back into eternity past, his choosing you before time. And this week, as we examine the text, we're going to see that love is played out in time and space and history. We're going to see how God's redemption is bought and how it's applied. Let's look at verse 7, shall we? In him, we got to remember what the pronouns mean. And so if you're writing in your Bible there, in him means in Christ, we have redemption through his, that is Christ's blood. Only because we are now one with Christ can God bless us. He adopts us into his family through Christ. And this redemption language implies that if we are redeemed, that we are by nature slaves to something. And of course, the rest of the scriptures make it very clear what we're slaves to. We are slaves to sin, to the passions of our own flesh, to doing whatever it is that we want to do without regards to what others want or without regard to what honors God. And so we are by nature slaves. That's what the language of redemption reminds us. It reminds us that we need to be freed, that we need to be liberated. And that liberation only comes through what? In Christ and through Christ's blood. Now, for those familiar with the Old Testament, this idea of liberation or redemption recalls the liberation not just of a single person, but the whole nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. It was a very costly redemption as the plagues took their toll on creation itself. The firstborn of every Egyptian died as God liberated his people. And the Passover lamb reminded the Israelites year in and year out of the cost of their freedom, of a restored standing with God. There always had to be death in order to be right with the one that liberates them. But that Old Testament liberation, that Old Testament redemption was not permanent. You see, as you study the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to see that God had to redeem his people again and again and again. After the Egyptians, it was the Canaanite rulers. After the Canaanites, it was the Assyrians. After the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. After the Babylonians, it was the Greeks, and there was others thrown in there too. And yet the repeated Israelite redemption only pointed to a need for a permanent solution to their problem. We'll enter in the beloved Son. For the Son would pay the immense price of redemption, of a permanent redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood. See, the perfect spotless Lamb of God, the final Lamb to be slain, didn't just cover one sin. He covered literally all of our sins. Another illustration from the Old Testament is the idea of a scapegoat. It's actually found our way into our current language of our day, right? You know what a scapegoat is. It's someone who takes the fall for someone else. Well, the scapegoat was literally a goat in Leviticus chapter 16. At that time, God had commanded the Israelites to take two goats, one to slay and to die on behalf of the sin of the people, and the other one was to be a picture. And this scapegoat would have the sins of the people confessed on its head, and then they would take this goat and put him out into the wilderness, far, far away from any camp, from any part of civilization, and his sins would be never seen again. That's the idea, is God would take this goat and you would never see this goat again. So is God taking our sins from us. You see, in the price of redemption, God always points to, number one, his holiness. Our need to understand that we can't be sinless before him. And number two, our sinfulness. And thus our great need for forgiveness. But this ritual of a scapegoat only foreshadowed a better sacrifice, as did all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, because there would come a redeemer, one who would die for the sins of everybody. Turn to Galatians. Go ahead and just one book back to your left. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Paul writes, Christ is the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. You see, we were bought with a price. God cursed Jesus for us. The price of blood, so that he took the curse in his own body as he hung on the tree. That's the whole point of what Jesus accomplished. Blood doesn't mean he simply pricked his finger and now he gave us a drop of blood and now that little drop of blood is effectual in some way. No, it means that he literally died. It means that he took the entirety of his life and he poured it out as an offering on our place, because guess what? Every single one of us needs death. As a result of our sin, every single one of us is required to pay the penalty for our sin, either us or through Christ as a substitute. When it says in Ephesians 1, our redemption comes through his blood, That's what it means. We've been covered by Christ's blood. And not only that, if we have been covered by Christ's blood, we not only have the Father who promises to love us from before the foundation of the world, we have the Son who paid the penalty for us, but we have the Holy Spirit who resides in us as a seal. It's a full Trinitarian work of salvation. You can listen as I read 1 Corinthians, or turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's a glorious truth, that if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit, literally God, the eternal Spirit, dwelling within us. We are a temple, as it were, of the Spirit. So therefore, what does it say? So glorify God in your body. Guys, that's our response to the gospel. If we actually believe that we were bought with an incalculable price, then our lives should begin to reflect what God has done. Should reflect our gratitude. Sure, we believe in the high cost of redemption, but we all too often live like we've forgotten that cost. Trials overwhelm us. Other blessings begin to hold greater worth in our eyes. That's why we must be reminded, you got to act like you're rich. Because the cost of your salvation was the blood of the Son of God. As we realize how rich a price was paid, we also realize the lavish benefit of God's grace, of God's gift for us. Go back to Ephesians 1, and that benefit is very clear. It's full forgiveness. Verse 7 again. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his, through Christ's blood, which means that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his, that is God the Father's grace, which God the Father, he lavished upon us. Note the over-the-top language. Riches of God's grace. He lavished upon us. Guys, you do understand that is language that is reserved for those who have the most opulent wealth. It's ours in God. With the blood of the Lamb, he brought forgiveness. The blood of the Lamb of God. Full. Complete forgiveness. So that when we can sing Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you taken our sins from us, right? That becomes a reality through Christ Jesus, and only through Christ. The east never reaches the west, and so our sins never are counted against us. Isaiah also looks forward to Christ's full forgiveness. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I have bought you with a price. We have been completely liberated from our sin, declared to be righteous and holy in God's sight, and that means that we are fully forgiven. We are wealthy beyond measure. In God's abundant grace. Now, we live in what many would call the therapeutic age. That means simply that most people, when they have problems, especially if they are acute problems in their life, one of their first responses is to go to find therapy for their problems, right? The starting point for how we are told to deal with our problems in most counseling situations is that we need to start by taking control of you. You need to start thinking a little bit better of yourself, because we're all just good people deep down, and our biggest problem is often our mental health issues. And we have these problems because of our genes or our past trauma or our mothers or our fathers or any number of things. And we are told repeatedly, we really like to hear this, your problems, they're not your fault. All you really need is some therapy. We'll sign you up for the easy pay plan and you come to us for the next 6 years. I'm not saying that there's never any room for counseling and the mental health issues don't exist. That's not what I'm saying, but we must be careful about the counsel that we receive. There's a reason that Paul wants us to remember the incredibly rich blessing of full and complete forgiveness. It's because our biggest problem is our sin. It's always been our biggest problem. And it always will be our biggest problem until Christ returns. So we need to, in those moments, understand that the gospel speaks to our most acute problems. That when we look at the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of life and the downward spirals that we seem to fall into, we recognize that the gospel of God's redemption speaks to that situation. That when we understand the full and complete redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, we understand that our biggest problem has been taken care of. That we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. And that every single trial can be conquered in Christ. We are victors through Christ Jesus. We can fight our problems. The Holy Spirit is within us. He helps us when we need it most. Remember 1 Corinthians 6? We are not our own, for we were purchased with a price. And so now we can glorify God in our bodies. This strength to respond rightly, no matter the circumstance, comes because we have been made new in Christ Jesus. By the costly blood of Christ, given full forgiveness. And this forgiveness is so rich. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Notice at the end of verse 7, it says that it is according to the riches of his grace that he blesses us. It's not out of the riches of his grace. Let me explain the difference real quick. If I were to ask a millionaire for $25,000 for a special ministry project and it was going to reach a number of people and it would be very helpful to our area here, and this millionaire said, sure, and he writes me a check for $100. Well, out of his riches, he gave me $100. Now, if I were to ask another millionaire and say, I've got this great ministry project, I need $25,000, and this millionaire turned to me and gave me a $30,000 check, and he said, in case the project goes over budget, you got $5,000 extra to work with. That man gave me according to his riches. So you see, when Christ gives us blessings, when he gives us forgiveness, it's not out of his riches, as if we can take a little bit and he can give it to everybody. No, he gives us according to his riches. We have an abundance, more than we will ever need for any situation, for any sin. God covers us. That's the glory of him giving us according to his riches. God's not even the league of billionaires. His grace gifts are so lavish, so rich, so full, so complete, so much so that you have absolutely everything you'll need to live your life of godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Why? Because you've been redeemed by the precious blood of God the Son. You have every sin fully covered. And the Father's love was not just present before the world outside of time. God, the Holy Spirit, remains with you, abides with you, helps you when you need it most. And so, we should act like we're rich in grace. Looking to the certainty of our standing before God. We're one with Christ, with nothing to earn, lavished with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You want to live like your redemption matters? act like you're rich in God's grace. Second, study like you hold all the secrets. Study like you hold all the secrets. I was talking to my 10-year-old recently about why sometimes he can have a hard time staying focused during schoolwork. And he said something very insightful. He said, "Yeah, I have a hard time keeping focused on work, especially if I don't like what I'm doing." But the moment his mother and I begin to whisper in the other room about what we might eat for dessert, he loudly says, "I hear you. Are we going to have Mommy's special hot cocoa?" Or when he gets his new 500-page book on military history, he flips through every single page for hours and hours. He has no trouble focusing when he's interested or when it's supposed to be a secret. We're not much different as we get older, right? Let's be honest. That's why gossip is such a strong pull. We love to hear secret information. That's why conspiracy theories thrive. We love new info hidden from the masses. It's so exciting. We know something that they don't know. We want to know what's interesting. We love the secrets, but mundane things, Bible stories, oh, yawn time. That is why we read it before bed, because it puts us to sleep, right? But you see, part of the glory of God's redemption is that his mysteries, his secrets, are now revealed. God is not a God of revelation. God is a God of revelation, sorry, not of obfuscation. His revelation is more enthralling than any subject, more enduring than the best of movies. And so as we recognize the glories of our redemption, we should be motivated to study God's word like you hold the secrets of the world in your lap. You get the picture? Paul even praises God for revealing his mysteries. He says, "In him we have redemption," and then verse 8, "which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." Verse 8 again, "he lavished upon us," that is God the Father, "in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his," that is God the Father's, "will," verse 9. And God is not only the storehouse of every blessing we need to live in this life, but he is the storehouse of all wisdom, of all understanding, of all insight, he says. And so, yes, quantum physics, God knows that. You're struggling in college, I get it. Astronomy, you don't understand how many stars there are in the world. No one knows how many stars there are. God does. God is the source of all that is, and thus the storehouse of all knowledge, of all insight, of all understanding, of everything. That's why he says in verse 8, "he lavished upon us, and in all wisdom and in all insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." And in his grace, God has revealed the most fascinating subject, himself, and his plan of redemption for you. Now, Paul also calls God's plan of redemption here a mystery that is revealed. It was a mystery to those who lived before Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, the saints had sufficient revelation for their day, sufficient a revelation to look ahead to the Messiah. And progressively, over time, as the Bible was slowly written by the Holy Spirit through the pens of men and women, the Lord uses the scriptures to help us understand who he is. And every point along the way, we have enough information to be able to worship God. That's why he says in Deuteronomy 29:29, "the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." You see, God reveals himself so that we can hold on to those revelations and worship him. But in the New Testament, the secret things about redemption begin to crystallize. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because it's now clear that in order for redemption to happen, God the Son must come to die, that the Messiah wasn't just a human king, but he was a divine king. The prophets begin to make that clear. The prophets also make clear that he had to die and shed his blood for our redemption. And we've already prayed, praise God for that. He had to come to offer forgiveness for the world. And he does so to bring grace, not just to Israel, but literally to the whole world. And we also see in the New Testament the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit alone reveals the glories of redemption to men. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. You see, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That is our salvation, right? The gospel message. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, that is, through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. You see, what Paul's saying there is that we have a secret. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to understand the glories of redemption that comes through Christ alone. Without the Holy Spirit ripping into our hearts and opening our eyes, we would have been like the rulers of the age who crucified the Lord of glory. And yet, if we see Jesus as God, and we worship him as God and serve him as our Lord, that is because the Holy Spirit has done an awesome work in your heart. That is because a mystery has been revealed to you. And the greatest secret about the mystery of redemption, it's open to everyone. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, the mystery is that we all, no matter Jew, no matter Gentile, can be united to Christ, can be one family, can be one people of God. That is the glorious mystery that God has revealed. Full, complete liberation from the bondage of sin, being made alive when we once were dead. This is God's gift to all who would turn and trust in him as Lord and Savior. It's not just one person's gift. It's not just Israel's gift. This is a gift for humanity. And the point of our text, Ephesians 1, is that this mystery is revealed in God's perfect timing. Look down at verse 9. This redemption was made known to us, the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. See the references to time there, don't you? It's according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. God is the one who set this into action. It is his plan that happens at the fullness of time. It's according to God's purpose. Everything with Jesus, his coming, his living, his dying, it was all a perfect part of God's plan. It was his purpose all along. And guys, that's why we celebrate the incarnation. I'm struck with awe that God saw fit to make his son a baby. That God saw fit to take on flesh. All the while he was holding up the universe by the word of his power. We're familiar with all the stories. The supernatural pregnancy, the census, the lack of the rooms in the inn, the shepherds, Joseph's job as a carpenter, and how it allowed him to stay in Bethlehem so that 3 years later or 2 years later, however long, the wise men could come, and then King Herod would want to kill all the babies in Bethlehem and there's a region, and they would go down to Egypt for a number of years, again fulfilling prophecy. All of these events that we celebrate every year at Christmas, all of them are according to God's purpose and happened at the fullness of time, at his exact time. That means all the tragedies too. Like Joseph dying at a fairly young age. He's off the scene completely when Jesus is an adult. The tragedies of the Jewish leaders rejecting their Messiah. The crowds yelling, "Crucify him." God purposed all of those details because God purposes all things according to his perfect plan. How else do you think God can choose you before the foundation of the world and ensure that his love for you brings you safely into his adopted eternal family? Right? Verse 4 and 5, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to his purpose. God's providence, his ability to use even wicked events to accomplish his good plan isn't just in the big things of life, like with the birth of Jesus, but his providence affects all things. And what a comfort this provides us. What encouragement we get. We have a deep and abiding trust that God's hand is actively working in all of creation at all times. He promises then to work all purposes for his glory and what? For the good of his people. We think we make plans. We think we have a direction. But isn't it comforting if our lives seem to be shifting in directions that we find uncomfortable? Is it comforting? God still got you. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand. And the great mystery of the gospel, perfectly revealed in God's perfect timing, helps us learn to trust in his providence. Trust his sovereignty more and more. What a sweet faith we have. For it rests in a certain and powerful God. A God who in his perfect plan shows us who he is. So study like you hold all the secrets in your lap. Come to the Word of God expectantly. For the Holy Spirit uses his word to transform your life, to reorient your passions and desires. And so we read with great expectations, with fascination even. Now, some of you are going to say in your heads about this time, "All right, Pastor Ben, but I know I really should want to read, but I have a heart. I know it's important that I read the Bible, but it's so hard. I mean, really, I try. I have the best of intentions, and I do it like once a week, if that. I can't make myself want something, can I?" Guys, it starts right now. Start by changing your mind about the Word. It's not something you do because you have to. It's something you get to do because it is the secret mystery of God. God can change your mind, and he wants you to be able to read and understand his word. But in order for that to take root in your life, you got to be exposed to the Bible. And so I'm going to give you three really simple tips, okay? Three really simple tips because we all have been there. We all have been like, I don't know how to make myself read. I try and I just can't. Here's simple tips. Number one, take manageable chunks. Okay? Don't hear the sermon and say, "I'm going to read through the Bible in the month of December. I got this." It's probably not going to happen. All right? Just commit to reading a chapter a day, a paragraph a day. Commit to something. And listen while you read. I mean, do you guys have a smartphone? I think almost everyone in here does. So almost everyone has the ability to get the Bible audio on your phone to play to you. Because guess what? When I read, and I've been studying this for a long time, sometimes my mind can have that wandering mind, right? And when the Bible is being read to you and you're looking at the words, it's being read out loud, man, there's something helpful about that, right? You can have the Bible read to you while you're doing other things too, right? Take manageable chunks. Another helpful tip, always pray. Always pray before, during, and after your time reading. How simple is that? And yet, how many of you forget to do that? Pray before, during, after your time in the Word, and you will find that God answers those prayers and reveals His mysteries to you in fresh and new and exciting ways. Third helpful hint, try to connect every passage to the gospel. I said this when we studied at the end of Luke, as we talked about how Christ isn't necessarily in every single passage, but the gospel is in every single passage. And what I mean by that is every single passage of the Bible will either point to who God is. So you can read a question and say, what does this tell me about God? And you can answer something from almost every passage. You can also answer the question, what does this tell me about men? Maybe my own sinfulness or my own propensity to sin, my own propensity to fall and to think that my trials are the end of the world or whatever it is that you struggle with. You can ask yourself, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about mankind or my sin or myself? Then you can ask your question, what does this show me about Jesus? My need for a Savior, about what God provides in giving us redemption. And then you can ask the question, how does this tell me how I should change my life? How we should turn and trust God in everything that I do. See, those are the four basic points of the gospel. You got to know something about God. You got to know something about yourself. You got to know something about what Jesus did. And you got to know something about your response to the gospel, which is to turn and trust in Jesus. And so every passage in the Bible will connect to something in the gospel. Three helpful tips as you read the Bible. Take manageable chunks. Even just listen. Always pray before, during, and after. And then try to connect every passage as you think about it to the gospel. Because if you're redeemed, you've been bought with a price and you have the Holy Spirit within you. You've been granted eyes to see the mysteries of God. So study like you hold the secrets in your hand. Last way to live like your redemption matters, rest like your tomorrow is sure. Rest like your tomorrow is sure. When you're a child, it's easier to rest peacefully because you don't have very many decisions to make. But as you grow older, you start to realize how many of your choices are beginning to have some big implications for the rest of your life. Some middle schoolers start to get it. Most high schoolers start to get that. By the time you're in college, you don't get it. I don't know about you, but I can get anxious when things don't seem to go how I expect or how I planned. And the more acute the problem, the harder rest is to come by. That's where Paul's incessant emphasis on the Lord's sovereignty can be so very helpful for us. It is not just before creation that God's purposes prevail. It's not just with the moment of your salvation, the first act of our redemption, that God guides us. No, God guides us on into eternity, from eternity past to eternity future. God is constantly guiding us, loving us, shepherding us. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10. He set forth his will as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's look at those pronouns real quick, right? Verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Who is the him there? United in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. Brothers and sisters, this is an already not yet statement. Already not yet statements are really all throughout the Bible, okay? Already not yet. So the already part. It means right now, the great mystery of God, the redemption that unites both Jews and Gentiles to Christ as our great head, because we are one body. Our anchor is fixed in heaven, because we are all one with Christ, because his blood has been shed for us, and we are dead to ourselves and raised up to new life in Christ. That's what baptism represents. That's what happens when we're a Christian. We're redeemed out of our slavery. That's why what we are doing here today is so special. Because God does not know of a Lone Ranger Christian, of a Christian who says, "I'm a Christian," but has no fellowship in his church, does not go to a church. You see, your relationship with God is not a private matter. It is a public matter. And what we do here on a Sunday morning is part and parcel to our faith. We cannot gather as a church only via live stream. We gather as one body representing the unity that we have in the midst of diversity. You look around the room and you see people of many different ages, of many different ethnicities, and the Lord has united us as one in Christ. Right now, verse 10 is true. He has united all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth, and that's what we're doing here today. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We all drink of the same cup. We all eat of the same bread, representing our oneness, our unity in Christ. But there's also a not yet component to what Paul says in verse 10. It's his plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And for as much as we are to represent in our church family our union with Christ, it is not the case that all things are peachy and rosy and perfect in a church, right? That is always the case, that we live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. And so, therefore, we do not have everything perfect now. And it is not true that the whole world bows the knee to Christ either. You see, at the same time we rejoice in God's grace evident in our lives today, we also look to the future, to the not yet. Look at Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, couple of pages to your right. This tells us what it looks like for the whole world. Things on heaven, things on earth, to be united to Christ. Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, as sure as God's love is for you, so sure is God's future. And all things in God's future will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, either willingly or unwillingly, either by the grace of God or by the force of God's judgment. Every knee will bow to worship Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. There is a future reality, a certain blessed eternal life that comes when you've been redeemed, when you will get to experience the whole creation crying out with one voice, glory to God the Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. It certainly is a grace gift of God that no matter what trial comes up in your life, that God's purposes will prevail. That no matter how terrible today may seem, you can rest in peace knowing that your tomorrow is sure. Do you remember what Paul is? Do you remember where Paul is as he pens this prayer of praise? He's in prison. Not some dark and dank cell, but he's still under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard. And yet, for Paul, his freedom was sure. Paul knew that each of the rotating praetorium guards would one day acknowledge the lordship of Christ. He knew that the emperor that he hoped to try his case before, he knew that the emperor would one day bow down and worship Jesus, the true King of the world. And so for Paul, he was able to remain faithful to God, faithful to trust in Christ in spite of his circumstances and in spite of the countless unknowns. Paul could praise God and rest like his tomorrow was sure. Knowing that your redemption reorients your rest, your study, and the direction of your life helps you live like redemption matters. Les Miserables is such a powerful story of redemption. Jean Valjean, after a priest shows him kindness, is a living personification of redemption, of someone who, against all odds, was able to reintegrate into society after being in prison for many long years, and he was able to make the world a better place. But throughout the book, or the movie, or whatever you've been familiar with for Les Mis, Jean Valjean is constantly working to atone for his sins. And in the end, as he's dying, he asks the question, after working for redemption his whole life, he asked the question, am I forgiven now? For the Roman Catholic, this is the question that has to be asked. Have I worked enough to earn my freedom? Have I done enough to atone for my sin? But that is not the question that the Bible encourages us to ask, is it? Redemption is wrought with the blood of Christ. The redemption that is wrought for us is full and it is free. The riches of redemption are permanent and lavish and expands to cover all of our sins. And so the good that we do is not some vain attempt to win our freedom, to win our redemption. The good that we do is to glorify God, who pours out on us the lavish riches of his eternal redemption. Brothers and sisters, your redemption matters. And so should we not live like it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We've been blessed to study your word. And Lord, it is a glorious truth, a glorious reminder that you see fit to redeem us. We don't deserve any of the blessings that we have. We don't deserve your kindness and your grace. We don't deserve your full and complete forgiveness. And yet, in your kindness, you give it to us lavishly. We are rich because we have been bought with the incalculable riches of the blood of Christ. His death in our place. And now, Father, as we come before your table, we get a chance now to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember the glorious truth that you've redeemed us. And we look back and we remember the horrors of the crucifixion, the pain of you pouring out the wrath for the sins of humanity as your son hung on the tree, and we are horrified at the cost and amazed at such a grace. And we look up, remembering that your son paid it all and is seated at the right hand of the Father, beckoning us to bring up every need, every trial, every difficulty directly to you. Lord, and as we take the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would help us to look within in humble repentance, examining our hearts, examining the ways that we need to address the sin that remains in our life and turn back to you and live like our redemption matters. And Father, we do also ask that as we look around and we see the oneness of the body of Christ, that we would take joy not only in the salvation that you've wrought in our lives, but the work that you've accomplished in the scoundrels next to us. Thank you, Lord, for your immense grace. And Father, we also pray that we would be able to look forward as we celebrate your supper, that we would be able to look ahead to the glories of your return, to that day when we will join the chorus of praising your name and when we will see our faith becoming sight. We look forward to our eternal life, the fruit, the final fruit of our redemption. And so we pray as we celebrate our forever redemption in the supper that you would use this somber time to instruct our hearts, to challenge us, to encourage us, and to comfort us. And we pray this in Jesus' name.